The Godhead. The One God Doctrine. Part 4. This message was preached by Brother Amos on Sunday, the 9th of October, 2011, at Bible Faith Tabernacle, Lagos, Nigeria. It is a beautiful expose of a fundamental doctrine that was not only lost through the ages, but has been totally messed up by Christendom. This is a wonderful unveiling of falsehood and the establishment of truth. To God be the glory. Good morning, saints, and may God bless you all. We want to continue our message this morning, titled, The Godhead, the One God Doctrine. We stopped last service emphasizing the fundamental fact that we cannot study the law and the prophets, which gives us the Old Testament, and not see undoubtedly that it is monotheism, the One God Doctrine, that God established for the children of Israel, and it is this infallible and unchangeable truth that is firmly upheld throughout the Torah and the prophets, right from the book of Genesis to the book of Malachi. Consequently, when we come to the New Testament, it is utterly impossible for God, who was one under the Old Testament, to become three under the New Testament, because God does not change, and furthermore, the revelation of God is one. That is precisely why we saw that the New Testament original apostles, being Jews themselves, upheld this immutable truth of one God, which the law and the prophets gave to them. And they also perfectly synchronized their revelation with the plain and categorical declarations of Jesus Christ concerning the truth of one God, whom Jesus consistently referred to as his Father and God throughout his earthly ministry. That is why we want that with the revelated understanding of the one God doctrine which the Old Covenant gives us, when we come to the New Covenant, there is nothing we read that can nullify or take away the absolute and immutable truth of one God, the Creator and Master of the universe. We must all be settled on this truth, for it is an absolute truth of God Almighty. However, we will admit that the New Testament does speak in terms of Trinity, but it is certainly not a Trinity of gods, for God is one, and there is none else beside Him. It is a Trinity of gods of His works. This divine interpretation, brothers and sisters, aligns perfectly and harmonizes with the one God doctrine, which both the Old and New Covenants give to us. And it does not offend this truth in any way. With this issue of the Trinity of office, therefore, we will launch straight into our message, in order to give a true and full understanding of the Holy Scriptures, on the issue of the Godhead, to the elect bride of Christ. Please come with me to the Word, as we open up this issue. In the Gospel of St. Matthew chapter 28, a popular text of the Trinitarians, and in fact, one of the major texts that they use in a canon, where in support of their idolatrous doctrine, Jesus Christ instructed the apostles in verse 19, saying, Go ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. The Trinitarians jump on this verse, declaring that it proves the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, which is a whole lot of carnal nonsense. For just how is this lone verse going to stand up against the infallible and immutable one God doctrine in the Old Testament, if that is truly what it means? Come on! Merely reading a passage of Scripture and quoting what it says is one thing. Having a divine revelation of it is another thing entirely. Quoting what a verse of Scripture says does not give you a revelation of anything. If you know anything about the perfectness, the infallibility, the immutability, and the oneness of the revelation of God, you will know that there is no revelation that can come later in time to nullify truth of God, indeed any truth of God, that has already been established, for truth is truth, and the revelation of God stands inviolate. A later revelation of God can only add more light to truth, thereby brightening the picture. It cannot contradict it, and neither can it ever take away any truth that has been given earlier in time, in any measure. For a true divine revelation of God is not only infallible, it is also unchangeable, being perfect, which is precisely why it is written in the book of Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, to any teaching and to any testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light of God, no revelation of God in them. Period. Why is this so? It is simply because the Word of God, once given, is infallible, and hence, it is an absolute, and it holds against the entire world. That is precisely why, in Romans chapter 3, verse 4, Apostle Paul firmly declared, "Let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou, God, mightest be justified in thy sayings, in all what God says, the word of God being sovereign, and mightiest overcome, prevail, when thou, God, art judged, when the word of God is called to question." John Hus of Bohemia put it perfectly well, when he declared, "Truth conquers all." Jesus Christ also declared in Luke chapter 16, verse 17, "And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail." Because the word of God is simply infallible. It is also written in the book of Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 to 11, "For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." Moreover, God does not change his mind about his word, for the word of God is not only perfect, but it is also sovereign, God being sovereign, letting us know that there is absolute harmony and consistency in the revelation of God. This is the A, B, C of divine revelation, God's revelation. That is why it is firmly written in the book of Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, "And it will do the Trinitarians a lot of good to pay serious heed. God is not a man, that he should lie, neither the Son of Man, that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good?" This lets you know undoubtedly that the revelation of God does not change, because the revelation of God is one, being perfect, and hence, infallible. Saints of the living God, knowing that Jesus Christ himself stood for the one God doctrine, as plainly recorded in Mark chapter 12, verses 29 and 32. Apart from any other passages of the New Testament, coupled with the crucial and fundamental fact that the entire Old Testament gives us, and also upholds, only monotheism, which is the one God doctrine, now coming to the commission Jesus Christ gave to his disciples in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, common sense, spiritual sense, will tell any man, therefore, that Jesus could not be establishing a trinity of gods by the commission he gave in that day to the apostles. Exactly. He could not in any way, and by any stretch of spiritual imagination, be establishing an idolatrous doctrine. And he was certainly not establishing any such contrary doctrine, for such a doctrine borders on polytheism, which God hates. Consequently, merely quoting the words of Jesus and holding to his words, without a revelation, and without due consideration to the entire Old Testament's immutable truth on the one God doctrine, is meaningless. When you place Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 to 20, against Mark chapter 12, verses 29 to 32. On the thought of a trinity of gods, they clash violently, for they contradict one another most blatantly, being totally opposed to one another, and as such, it should be plain to any revelator's soul that Matthew 28 verse 19 could not possibly be speaking about a trinity of gods. Yes, I agree, Matthew 28 verse 19 gives us a trinity, but it is not a trinity of gods, but a trinity of titles which relate to God's three office works. This is the absolute truth, for we are looking strictly at a trinity of God's office works, and by this divine interpretation, the infallible and immutable revelation of Prophet Moses, Prophet Isaiah, Prophet Hosea, King David, on the one God doctrine, is not nullified or even contradicted, but it is upheld and sustained, being a perfect revelation, a divine revelation. You can fight it all you want, the truth remains the truth. And until all scriptures relating to an issue can be harmonized, giving one perfect thought projection of truth, you have no revelation of anything. You are just talking, beating your gums together, and anyone can do that. This is the terrain of the bride of Christ, for this is Bible land, the land of the elect bride, and it will do you good to humble yourselves, open your hearts, and pay attention, for we are on holy ground. Brothers and sisters, the commission that Jesus gave to the apostles in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, which provides, "Go ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost," cannot be interpreted as relating to the Godhead doctrine, because it just cannot be held to offend the established truth of one God. It has to be interpreted strictly as relating to the work of redemption, because this verse forms an integral and an indivisible part of the commission of the ministry, which starts from verse 18, ending in verse 20. Verses 18 to 20 provides, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth for redemption. Go ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost," or relating to redemption, "teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And, lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world, in accomplishing this great work of redemption." Amen. So, we see, this passage of Scripture is tied exclusively to the purpose of redemption, which is precisely why it forms part and parcel of the Great Commission, and consequently, we have to look at verse 19, not from the standpoint of the Godhead, but strictly from the standpoint of redemption, which is the very purpose for which this commission was given in the first place. If I have lost you, or you are not getting it, please just be patient, because everything will come together by the grace of God, making perfect scriptural sense. We are on home ground, which is holy ground. As I have stated earlier, I will say again, Matthew 28 verse 19 does not give us a trinity of gods or a trinity of persons, but it gives us a trinity of offices, a trinity of the office works of God, or relating to redemption. Yes, I know, the Trinitarians love to call this interpretation modalism, a term coined from the word modes, and it stems from the fact that we teach that God revealed himself in three different modes, or in three ways, for which our teaching is now referred to as modalism, and it is a term used in a derogatory way. But it does not matter what they call the teaching on the one God doctrine. What matters is that it is the truth, and that it harmonizes all the scriptures of the Holy Bible on the one God doctrine. Period. The irrefutable scriptural fact remains that in the entire Bible, whilst we have scriptures that speak of God the Father, such as John chapter 6, verse 27, and Galatians chapter 1, verse 3, just to mention a few, on the other hand, there is absolutely no scripture that says or that speaks of God the Son, or equally, that speaks of God the Holy Spirit, for the simple reason that these so-called separate entities do not exist, apart from the obvious fact that it would amount to idolatry, which is polytheism. For it is infallibly written in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, and upheld by Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 12, verse 29, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Our God is one." Therefore, what we have in the New Testament scriptures, and what you will find, is not God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit, but what you will find is what is written in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. "In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost." And there is a big difference in the two projections, because whilst the first one gives us three gods, the latter one only gives us three titles of the three office works of one God the Father, Elohim. Moreover, it is a set out scriptural fact that you cannot have more than one God and not be an idolater. And as such, I will gladly accept my stand as modalism, if that is what they want to call it. Church, apart from Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, which the Trinitarians use in a candle way to project their so-called Holy Trinity doctrine, they also use in a very carnal way the supernatural manifestation which took place at the Jordan River, recorded in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. A passage we considered in the earlier part of this message, to support their false teaching. This they have done, and continue to do, despite the extremely clear, very direct, categorical, and absolute declaration of God Almighty, recorded in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10, Isaiah chapter 44, verse 8, and in Mark chapter 12, verses 29 and 32, and in many other parts of the scriptures, where God is the omnipresent Holy Spirit. Church, as I must continue to reiterate, repeat, once you are firmly anchored in the infallible and unchangeable revelation of one God, the creator and controller of the universe in the Old Testament, there is absolutely nothing in the New Testament that can stumble you. The mass of churchgoers, being merely religious and lacking a divine revelation of anything, are given to taking the scriptures on their face value and by their letter, giving them interpretations that knock against the established truths of God, using them to establish whatever they want, without any regard for the already established truths of God. Coming back to give a breakdown of Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, Jesus Christ instructed, "Go ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Saints of God, I want you all to know without any iota of doubt that this verse does not give us three gods, a trinity of gods, but rather, it gives us the trinity of works of God Almighty, the three office works of God. Why do I say that? It is simply because water baptism, which this commission demands, has to do exclusively with redemption, and water baptism was established by Jesus Christ, according to the commandment of God, whom he consistently admitted is his Father and his God, and it was established solely for the remission of sins, and I say that on the full and unquestionable authority of Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 to 5, and 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, the absolute and incontrovertible truth, one that the Trinitarians just cannot see, is that Father is not a name, Son is not a name, and Holy Ghost is also not a name, but they are all titles. Moreover, the absolute fact also remains that we do not have remission of sins through any title, except through the name of Jesus Christ, the man who died to pay the price for our sins. Before the council in Jerusalem, Apostle Peter proclaimed by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, as recorded in Acts chapter 4, verses 10 to 12, declaring, "Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved, except that of Jesus Christ. Hence, until we see the revelation of the name, the singular name, in which the three titles recorded in Matthew 28 verse 19 are invested, we see nothing, and we understand nothing, but are only carrying mere letters, and are going nowhere with that carnal understanding of the word." The Lord Jesus instructed that the believers be baptized in the name, singular name, of the Father, a title, for it is not a name, but a title, and of the Son, also a title, not a name, but a title, and of the Holy Ghost, another title, not a name, but a title, giving us three titles, or relating to redemption. The material question, therefore, is this, since these are three titles, what is that name? The name which incorporates the three titles together, the name in which these three titles are invested. That is the question. That is the material and fundamental issue. But it is an issue which the religious world do not want to see, regardless of how much it is pointed out to them. And that is precisely the reason they will remain in darkness. They will remain in perpetual ignorance because of their unbelief. Instead of seeing the truth, they would rather hold to an interpretation that amounts to blatant idolatry, and it is only because they are idolaters. It is idolatry they prefer, for that is what appeals to their souls, and I say that, because you cannot believe in more than one God and not be an idolater, as that is plain idolatry. It is polytheism to believe in more than one God, regardless of what you carnally think that the New Testament scriptures give to you, for God is one. So, the crucial question remains, how do we interpret Matthew 28 verse 19? In view of the knowledge of one God, That is why I must keep stressing the fact that this scripture does not give us a trinity of gods, but strictly a trinity of works, a trinity of offices, a trinity of the office works of God. Brothers and sisters, we must understand that Jesus used titles, three titles, rather than simply spell out the name to which the three titles are attached or invested, solely in order to stumble non-elects, non-seeds, who are all revelator souls, particularly at this end time. He could simply have said, "Go ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in my name," but rather, he made it a scriptural riddle, a stone of offense, a stumbling block, instructing the apostles, "Go ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost." So, we must ask, what exactly is the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? That is the material question, of which the answer is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for it is this singular name that all three titles are invested in. That is precisely why on the day of Pentecost, when the Judaistic Jews were pricked in their hearts by the inaugural sermon of St. Peter, and they asked the apostles what they were to do, Apostle Peter, the man who held the apostleship of the circumcision, plainly declared to them in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, saying, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." This divine interpretation perfectly harmonizes Acts 2:38 with Matthew 28 verse 19, letting us know undoubtedly that the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is the Lord Jesus Christ. And before you argue against it, I will remind you that firstly, the revelation of the apostles is what gives us the true message of Jesus Christ, the one true faith. For it is a revealed way. Ephesians 4 verse 4 to 5, Jude 1 verse 3. That is precisely why the entire Church of God is solidly built upon the unchanging and immovable foundation of the revelation of Jesus Christ that the apostles established. John 17 verse 20, Acts 2 verse 42, Ephesians 2 verse 20, 2 Peter 3 verse 1 to 2, 1 Corinthians 3 verse 10 to 11. Secondly, all the souls who were baptized in the early church were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, exactly as Apostle Peter did on the day of Pentecost, and no person was baptized otherwise, not even by mistake. Acts 2 verses 38 to 41, Acts 8 verse 12 and 16, Acts 10 verses 44 to 48, Acts 19 verses 1 to 5, Acts 20 to verse 12 to 16. I challenge the Trinitarian to give me just one lone verse of the New Testament where any soul was ever baptized in titles, exactly as it was laid out in Matthew chapter 28 verse 19. Hence, I must reiterate, repeat, or recorded baptisms in the book of Acts were all done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and even where the formula used was not so stated, we must still see that the method of formula was the same, because the apostles did not preach one thing and do another thing, and neither did they carry the mere letter of the word. Even in the scenario recorded in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 to 7, where Apostle Paul had to rebaptize some believers, about 12 in number, it was also done in the name of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 19, beginning from verse 1, records, "And it came to pass that, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? Because he knew that if people were baptized right, as true believers, they would also receive the Holy Ghost. And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people, that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. Now listen to verse 5, When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues, and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. They had to be rebaptized, in order to be baptized in the right way, because there is only one baptism, one true Christian baptism. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 5. Do not forget that this is all about the salvation of God, which we have through the Lord Jesus Christ, and as such, we must follow the Lord's provided way in order to receive this salvation. The bottom line, brothers and sisters, is this, and I lay this truth again before the Trinitarians, there is not one person in the entire Bible that was baptized in the titles of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Not one soul was ever so baptized, not even by mistake. For all recorded baptisms in the book of Acts were done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that. Thirdly, it was the apostles who wrote down for us the words of Jesus Christ, including the commission. Otherwise, we would not have known anything about what Jesus said. And as such, we just have to realize that they did not forget what Jesus said in Matthew 28:19, which they wrote down to have done something else, something contrary, and neither could they have gone against the direct and straightforward instruction of Jesus Christ. As it devolves squarely upon the redemption of our souls, if that is really what it meant. Fourthly and finally, as recorded in Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus appeared after his resurrection, he instructed them in verse 20, saying, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and, lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Again, it is written in the book of Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he shewed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The main point is this, brothers and sisters, many of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God that Jesus Christ taught them in the day after his resurrection, during his appearance to them for 40 days, were not expressly stated in the Gospels, for they were not spelled out or laid out in any of the four Gospels. We were not given all the details of these truths. Consequently, we must know undoubtedly that part of the things of the kingdom that Jesus must have revealed to them had to relate to the right code or the correct formula for water baptism. Why do I say that? Simply because the apostles could not just have written about the commission in Matthew chapter 28 verse 19 and simply go off to do something totally contrary to their commission, particularly when we realize that the apostles were all united in their understanding of the correct formula for water baptism, that it is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come on! Furthermore, and this is most crucial, the issue of the correct formula for water baptism is what holds the way through which we can obtain the remission of our sins that we have in Jesus Christ, and hence, it is not only important, but it is a fundamental truth, one in which the Master could not have kept them in darkness. Think about it. Therefore, since the early church apostles were given to baptizing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for that was how the original apostles of Christ baptized, and they are the founding fathers of our faith, the founding fathers of the true revealed faith of Jesus Christ. Common sense will tell you, therefore, that that is the right way to baptize. Moreover, when we even consider the inspired record of St. Luke chapter 24, we have to see that after his resurrection, Jesus obviously gave the apostles the true formula for baptism, for from verses 45 to 47, it clearly states, then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. The divine enablement which is the key to having a true divine understanding of the word of God, that they may not carry the mere letter of the word, which killeth. And said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and listen to this, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name, singular name, the name of Jesus Christ, through which we have the remission of sins, and not in the titles of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You have to see from this verse of Scripture, verse 47, that Jesus Christ dealt with them in the day, regarding the correct formula for water baptism, which is a vital part of their commission. This lets us know, therefore, that the name of the Father, a title, and of the Son, another title, and of the Holy Ghost, a further title, is the Lord Jesus Christ, rightly dividing the word of truth. Amen. It means, in essence, that Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, is simply a commandment worded in a complex way to stumble non-elects, and Acts 2:38 is the formula, the right code, the password, or the right meaning of Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. For by this interpretation, we have perfect harmony of what Jesus said with what the apostles did, thereby having peace. Full stop. May I warn, therefore, to pitch the words of the original apostles against that of Jesus Christ is to bring utter disharmony, and to infer that the original apostles goofed, failing in their commission, from the very beginning of Christendom. And if that is the case, which is totally denied, Christianity will not even have gotten far. Now think about that. I find it ridiculous that the Gentiles, living at the end time of gross apostasy, an age where the Holy Bible has been trampled down and thrown out of churches, are the ones that would know what the correct baptismal formula is, rather than the original apostles of Christ, who wrote the same words of Jesus Christ for us. Just think about that and quit your unbelief. This should let you see, just as I have been emphasizing, that the commission in Matthew chapter 28 verse 19 is not setting forth a trinity of gods, as the Trinitarians falsely love to claim, but a trinity of the office works of God, or relating to redemption, because the name Jesus, which means Jehovah Savior, is also God's redemptive name, given us, Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us, in and through His Son. Matthew chapter 1 verse 23. That is why it is written in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, through the person of His Son Jesus Christ, not imputing their trespasses unto them. So, coming back to the commission recorded in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, we must understand, therefore, that when Jesus instructed His disciples to baptize in the name, singular name, of the Father, a title, not a name, but a title, and of the Son, also a title, and of the Holy Ghost, another title, or relating to redemption, that singular name is Jesus Christ, for in that name, all three titles of God are invested. That is why, in reality, all baptisms were done in that name throughout the book of Acts. May I now add, saints of God, that the three titles relate to the three office works of God. God our Father in heaven, in creation, a creation which Romans 8:20 tells us was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him, God, who had subjected the same in hope. And when man now fell, it was God in His Son, in redemption, a truth 2 Corinthians 5:19 firmly upholds. And when the price of sin was now paid, it is God in us, in regeneration. This gives us the three office works of the same God, for they are three moves of God, and this indeed makes God, who is our Creator, our Savior, for He is the beginning and ending of all things to the Church. Father title, God above us, in creation. Son title, God with us, in redemption. Holy Ghost title, God in us, in regeneration. But the name that holds these three titles, and in which they are invested, is Jesus. This gives us one God, the Creator and Savior of the world, and it has to be so, God being the Master of the universe. That is precisely why Jesus Himself proclaimed in John chapter 5, verse 43, clearly stating, I am come in My Father's name, Jesus, and ye receive Me not. If another shall come in his own name, who is the coming Antichrist? Him ye will receive. Consequently, and as we have already shown by the Scriptures, Jesus is not only the name of the Son of God, it is also the redemptive name of God His Father, being a compound name, Jehovah Savior, being the name of the mighty God that was promised in Isaiah 9 verse 6. This invests the titles of Father and Son in the name called Jesus. Furthermore, as recorded in John chapter 14, when Jesus also declared in verse 26, saying, But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, Jesus, lets us clearly see that Jesus is also the name of the Holy Ghost. Therefore, the singular name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, is Jesus, perfectly harmonizing Matthew chapter 28 verse 19 with Acts 2:38. Matthew chapter 28 verse 19, therefore, only gives us the three titles tied to the three office works of God, the three moves of God, and the name in which all these titles are invested, is Jesus, thus giving us, not three gods, but one God, who was deified in his Son, Jesus the Christ, for the sake of our redemption. Period. Look at it this way. I bear three titles in relation to three different groups of people. To my children, I am their father. To my parents, I am their son. And to my wife, I am her husband. And yet, only one person bears these three titles, but my name is Amos, not father, not son, and not husband. Consequently, when they speak of father, son, and husband, all these three titles are invested in my name, but my name is Amos. And so it is with Matthew chapter 28 verse 19. I hope that is clear. But nevertheless, let me give you one or two quotes of the prophet to this age to further buttress this truth. In his sermon dated 1959 and titled Palmer Worm, Locust, Canker Worm, Caterpillar, Brother Branham said, "Now, during the time of the Ante-Nicene Fathers, the Great Nicene Council produced a great argument on account of determining, was the one God, or was the three gods, Father being one, Son being two, and God the Holy Ghost being three, and they adopted that there was three gods. Now, if you don't believe that report, I'll read it to you right now out of the Nicene Council, the Nicene Fathers. They did it. Three gods is what they adopted. However, Brother Branham proclaimed the truth of the Holy Scriptures on the Godhead, stating emphatically, there's one God. There is only one. He is Jehovah God, the great I Am, the Alpha, Omega, the beginning and the end. In order to do that, at the Nicene Council, they had to get something to go with it. In order to do that, they tried to say, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. Now, absolutely, there's no such a thing. It's not three gods. That's heathenism. There's three offices of the same God. The Fatherhood. When God dwelt alone, in eternity, holy, his laws, his righteousness makes him holy. He wanted to be in man. He wanted to worship with man. He wanted man to worship him as God, for God is an object of worship. Therefore, God created man, giving us the creative office work of God. But unfortunately, man fell, necessitating another work of God, strictly for redemption. He had to come to man, on account of the fall. And then when he did, he created, overshadowed a little virgin named Mary, God Jehovah dead, and created in her womb a cell, blood cell. That blood cell developed cells, and was brought forth a man, which was Christ Jesus. God Almighty, the Father, dwelt in him, giving us the redemptive office work of God. On the day of the baptism, when he received the Holy Ghost on the day when John baptized him, John said, I beheld and saw the Spirit of God like a dove descending from heaven, and a voice saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am pleased to dwell in. Jesus said that God was with him, I and my Father are one. My Father dwells in me, not Jesus, and being one with God, but God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And you oneness brethren, many of you get off the wrong track when you try to think that God is one like your finger is one. He can't be his own father. He can't be. But he is God. God is Jehovah, the Spirit. Christ was the house that he dwelt in. And then he sacrificed this life. And when he did, he gave up the Spirit, thereby giving us access to the Comforter, the Spirit of eternal life which dwelt in him, which now gives us the regenerative office work of God. And through this unadulterated blood that he shed, he sanctified me, that he might come himself and dwell in me and in you. And God is with us. That's the Holy Ghost, which is the same, very same God, Jehovah God. I'll be with you, even in you, to the end of the world. And the things that I do, shall you do also. There's where the caterpillars begin to eat, and the cankerworms, trying to make God the Father sitting in glory, God the Son sitting upon some right hand he's got. So, in this quote, Brother Branham laid out the three office works of God, and emphasized the absolute and unchanging truth that God is one, and he is the Holy Ghost. Brothers and sisters, this will lead us to consider another material issue which John chapter 14, verse 26, touched upon, and that is the issue of the Holy Ghost, the Comforter, who is falsely taken as a different and distinct entity to God, for he is falsely considered by the Trinitarian to be the so-called third person of the Godhead, the so-called third person of the Holy Trinity. A similar passage is recorded in John chapter 16, and it is obviously a text that is very much misunderstood, and rightly so, which is why it is also one which the Trinitarians use for their so-called third person of the Trinity. In John chapter 16, Jesus proclaimed in verses 12 to 15, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, for he shall testify of Christ. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me," meaning that he will point to Jesus Christ, and lift up Christ, "for he shall receive or take of mine what God has allotted to be the revelation of the Son, and shall shew it unto you. All things that the Father hath for redemption are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine what God has assigned to the Son, and shall shew it unto you." In this passage of Scripture, it is true that Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit in the second person, but we must understand that it is because it relates to another office work of God, a new office, and as such, reference to him had to be in this wise, for it is God projecting himself in a different capacity entirely, as a comforter, accomplishing another divine objective. Let me give you a natural example, an illustration, just for the sake of helping the children of God to see this truth in plain view. Let us say that I was appointed by the President of Nigeria, not only as Minister Secretary of Defense, but also as Minister Secretary of Education, as well as that of Internal Affairs Homeland, which gives me three offices within the National Cabinet. Hence, whilst addressing the nation as a Defense Minister on defense matters, and I am to later address the nation as the Minister of Education on educational matters, I will speak in the second person and make this announcement: the Minister of Education will later address the nation on urgent education matters. Period. Yet, I would be referring to myself, but it would be with regards to another office or portfolio that I also hold. That is exactly why the Holy Spirit was spoken of, as though he is a different entity to God, when in actual fact, the Holy Spirit is God Almighty. Brothers and sisters, the material truth is that the Holy Spirit, who is also called the Holy Ghost, is the Comforter. And we should all see this fact, because we cannot make the Comforter a different entity to the Holy Spirit, to give us two separate spirit entities, particularly as we also know that Jesus could not possibly have been fathered by two entities. Furthermore, on the full and unquestionable authority of the Holy Scriptures, God, who, in John chapter 4, verse 24, is strictly a spirit being, the Holy Spirit, in Psalm 31, verse 5, he is also called the Lord God of truth. The book of Isaiah chapter 65, which gives us a second scriptural witness, equally states in verse 16, that he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth. Consequently, if God, who is the Spirit, the God of truth, and the Spirit of truth, the Comforter, is not the same entity, then we have the spirits of truth, and that is totally impossible. In order to settle this issue, for we are on holy ground, please come with me to the Gospel of John chapter 14, where Jesus declared from verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever." And who exactly is this Comforter, whom we have as an eternal abiding spirit? Watch closely and catch it. Verse 17, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, being an invisible spirit who reveals himself in his divine attributes, which only the revelated seeds of God can recognize. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, in and through Jesus Christ, and shall be in you, subsequently, as a comforter. So, I ask you in all sincerity, who is the comforter? You have to see that the comforter is God Almighty, the Holy Spirit. But now, it is God entering into another of his work, which is the work of regeneration, the regeneration of our souls. This is the third office work of God, the Holy Ghost office work, wherein God comes into our lives by the infilling of the Holy Ghost, called the Comforter, God giving us a measure or a part of himself, by which we are also regenerated, thereby sealing us eternally, making us heaven-bound. Ephesians chapter 1 verses 13 to 14, Titus 3 verse 4 to 5. That is precisely why in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Apostle Paul declared in verses 21 to 22, Now he, God, which establisheth us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us with his Spirit, is God, who hath also sealed us with his Spirit, the Holy Ghost, the Comforter, and given the earnest of the down payment, the deposit of the Spirit in our hearts. Hence, it is written, Now the Lord, God, is the Spirit. 2 Corinthians, chapter 3, verse 17. However, we could not have had access to the indwelling Spirit of God, who is eternal life, until Christ first paid the price. Hence, Jesus Christ proclaimed in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, The kingdom of God is at hand, meaning that the kingdom of God is about to commence, not that it is here, but that it is almost here. He said this because he first had to pay the price for our sins before we could receive the Comforter, who would now come to dwell in our hearts. That was why Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 7, Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, which is to die, paying the price of sin, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you, so that the kingdom of God may be established. May I remind you, brothers and sisters, that this kingdom is strictly a spiritual kingdom, one which God establishes in our hearts by the infilling of the Holy Ghost. This experience, therefore, gives us a new dispensation, a new era. It ushers in the dawn of a new day, wherein a new thing is being done in our lives, right in our hearts. For God is establishing his kingdom in our hearts by the Holy Ghost infilling the promised Comforter. Hence, Christ proclaimed, The kingdom of God is at hand. It is God's third office work of redemption, wherein he is regenerating our souls. And three in God's numerology is the number of perfection, for God is perfect in three. What people forget is that just as the scriptures were inspired to be written in ways to stumble, throwing of those who are non-seeds, the non-elects of God, so likewise, Jesus Christ often spoke in ways designed by God, including the use of parables, to throw off the unbelievers. In the Gospel of St. Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 to 16, and verses 34 to 35, Jesus Christ confirmed this truth. Let us look at it in another scriptural way, that is, from another scriptural perspective. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, the Holy Bible declares, And this is a record, that God Elohim hath given to us eternal life, a life which has no beginning and no end, and that is God's own life, for there is only one eternal life in the universe, the eternal Spirit, and this life is in his Son. For as it is also written, God was in Christ, by virtue of the incarnation, meaning that this eternal life is in Christ. Consequently, verse 12 adds, He that hath the Son, by the infilling of the Holy Spirit, for we have him by being filled with his Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit, hath life eternal. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Full stop. Again, in 1 John chapter 1, beginning from verse 1, it is written, That which was from the beginning, which was God's promised word of the Messiah, way back in eternity, in the mind of the omniscient God, ever before there was a twinkle, little star, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. Now watch verse 2, for it clearly reveals, For the life was manifested, And we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, in the beginning, ever before the world was formed, but was made as a promise to be at in and through Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, and was manifested unto us. It was manifested to us in Christ Jesus, because that eternal life was and is invested in him, and can only be obtained by having Jesus Christ. Consequently, saints of God, we have to see the dispensation of the Holy Spirit, for it is God's regenerative move. It is the regenerative office work of God, which is precisely why the Holy Ghost is spoken of in the third person, as though he is a different entity apart from God, when he is absolutely not, for the Holy Ghost is God. But as I said in one of the earlier segments of this message, since the Holy Spirit God is the Spirit that was also invested without measure in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died and rose again, is the reason the Holy Spirit is also referred to as the Holy Ghost, Ghost being the spirit of someone that died. Since the Spirit of God was poured out on the disciples of Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost, God has been moving in his third office work, under the title of the Holy Ghost. May I warn you, therefore, just as Jesus Christ warned us in the Holy Bible, that you cannot blaspheme or lie to the Holy Ghost and get away with it. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 to 32, Jesus Christ plainly declared, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." It is not that the Holy Ghost is a different entity, for God is the Spirit that is holy. He is the Holy Ghost. However, it simply means this: you could do anything you liked before the redemption of man was fully paid for, before redemption became a reality, and God would forgive you for your ignorance. However, once the price of sin was fully paid for, and God began to move in the earth in regenerating redeemed souls, one word of blasphemy against the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, seals your eternal doom. Because, just how can you blaspheme the Spirit that is supposed to redeem and regenerate you, and you go scot-free? And if you ask, what is the sin against the Holy Ghost? I will tell you now, to arrogate to the devil, or to arrogate to man, what only God can do, is sin against the Holy Ghost. If you do not understand something, then please keep quiet. When you see a promise for this day, such as Revelation 10 verse 7, and Revelation 10 11, and you see just how God is moving in a wonderful way in the earth to unveil his word to the elect bride, at this evening time, with such richness, with an incredible depth, and wide expanse, in total simplicity, and with absolute clarity, arrogating this to a man's fleshly ability, or making jest of it, or condemning it, speaking ill of it, is sin against the Holy Ghost, because you should be able to see God in something. As recorded in the Acts of the Apostles chapter 5, even the lie that the children of God told to Apostle Peter, at the birth of the church, when God was moving in power and glory, in the midst of his people, was met with the death penalty, St. Peter declaring in verse 3, "But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, in the days when God is moving in the earth in regeneration, and to keep back part of the price of the land?" So, we should all be able to see, that the Holy Ghost is none other than God himself, who is a Spirit, moving in a new dispensation, the dispensation of grace, which is the dispensation of the Holy Ghost, walking in regeneration. Therefore, let every equal of God be scripturally assured, that the Holy Ghost does not give us a third person of the Trinity, for there is no person in the Godhead, God being a Spirit, and Father, as it is written, Jesus is the only person of the Godhead, because all the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth in him Jesus Christ, bodily, by virtue of the incarnation. Colossians chapter 2 verse 9. Full stop. It should be clear to one and all, that as recorded in Matthew chapter 28 verse 19, the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, is Jesus Christ, and Father, that these three titles do not give us three gods, or three persons of the so-called Trinity. It only gives us three of his works of God: Father title, God above us, in creation; Son title, God with us, in redemption; Holy Ghost title, God in us, in regeneration. In other words, what the New Testament scriptures give us is not a trinity of gods, but a trinity of office works of God, whose name is Jehovah. And you must know that any other interpretation gives you idolatry, for God is one. It is not for nothing that it is written in Psalm 83, verse 18, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth, for God is one. Period. Church, as I must keep reminding you, we cannot start with the monotheism, one God doctrine, under the Old Testament, where God revealed himself to Moses, declaring in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, and then come later in time, and have polytheism, three gods, the Trinity, under the New Testament. For the Trinity gives us nothing but polytheism, and it is idolatry, which the Holy Bible condemns in no uncertain terms, because God hates it and judges it severely. As I have repeatedly said in the earlier segment of this message, it was for this great evil that the nation of Israel was decimated, destroyed in 70 AD. There is no second or third person in their Godhead, and there is not even a first person in their Godhead, for the simple fact that God is not flesh and blood. He is not a person. He never has been, and he never will be. Brothers and sisters, it is nothing but blatant and willful unbelief for anyone in this day and hour to hold to and peddle the three gods doctrine, the Trinity of gods, when the true light on the Godhead, the one God doctrine, is now shining brilliantly at this evening time. All through the dark ages and all through the Reformation, the truth of the one God was lost, and the world held tenaciously firmly to the idolatrous so-called Holy Trinity, until 1914, when God restored this great gem, the pebble of truth of the one God doctrine, thus restoring true monotheism. At the same time, in this Laodicean age, that was why the reformers were alternatarians, every last one of them. That was also why the Bible translators were alternatarians, the translators of the Bible from its original language into the common man's language, were alternatarians, and as is to be expected, this influenced their translation in some respects. When we come to the hour of John Wycliffe, when we come to the hour of Martin Luther, when we come to the hour of William Tyndale, and to that of Miles Coverdale, all men who translated the Holy Bible were alternatarian in belief. It was even from William Tyndale's translation that the King James Version was produced, and every other man after them who translated the Bible was a Trinitarian by doctrine. Listen to me this morning. Because they believed fundamentally in three gods as a doctrine, the Trinity doctrine, this deep-rooted doctrine that they held affected their translation of the Bible. It does not discredit the Bible though, mind you, and neither does it nullify the Bible, for the Holy Bible remains the inspired written word of God. Nevertheless, it affected their translation of the Bible with regards to the Godhead, the one God doctrine. It certainly affected that, because a man can only translate according to his level of understanding. So, if deeply rooted in their hearts was the Trinity doctrine, then there was no way they would translate the Bible and produce a one God revelational picture in its entirety, from the original New Testament scriptures. There would be certain areas that they stumbled on, or that they got wrong in their translation, thus giving us a slant on the Godhead, which supports their Trinitarian belief, simply because every man is influenced by his belief, and that is a reality we face. Consequently, the Trinitarian doctrine that they believed is what is accountable for the injection of Trinitarian verses into the Holy Bible, to complement what they sincerely thought was insufficient, where they sincerely thought justice had not been done, on the issue of the Godhead. And before you think I am just speaking from the top of my head, we are going to see some things this morning from the Holy Scriptures, for we are on holy ground. After all, it is not so much about how they translated certain scriptures, it is about having the divine revelation of God, for that is what makes the difference, regardless of the translation. Please come with me to the King James translation of the Holy Bible, and we will take 1 John chapter 5 as the first of such examples of the passages that the Trinitarian translators touched, and we will consider it from verses 6 to 8. However, to allow us to enjoy and appreciate this passage, we will take it from verse 1, and it states, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One of God, is born of God. And everyone that loveth him, God that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him that is begotten of God. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God, and keep his commandments, as laid out in the revelation of Jesus Christ. For these commandments refer to the New Testament faith, and not the Torah. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith, in the revealed truth of Jesus Christ of the Holy Bible." Now pay close attention from verse 5, and it records, "Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Not he that believeth that Jesus Christ is God Almighty, as the Branham movement often erroneously loved to say. But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God, is he that overcometh the world." In other words, and in simple terms, to deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is to be Antichrist, and it is to be in Satan's cage. Period. Now we want to zero in on the subject of controversy, because it stems from verse 6, and it declares, "This is he, Jesus, that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood, and a natural birth." Elements involved in a natural human birth. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. And in reality, we have three things involved in a natural birth, any natural birth: water, blood, and life, which is the Spirit. When a pregnant mother is to give birth, the water first breaks forth, then the blood breaks forth, and then the life comes forth, activated by the Spirit that the baby catches right at birth. Now look at verse 7. "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." Verse 8. "And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one." Brothers and sisters, I want you all to know that verse 7, which speaks about the three witnesses in heaven, was inserted by the Trinitarian translators of the King James Bible, and is not part of the original Bible text, and I say that for a number of solid and irrefutable reasons. In the first instance, and you will all agree with me, that verse 6 was speaking strictly about the natural birth which Jesus Christ had, that we may know of a certainty that he was not a theophany, and neither was he an abracadabra son of God, but a real son of God, a proper son of God, though absolutely sinless, the one who paid the price for our sins. Hence, verse 6, speaking exclusively about the birth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, plainly declares, "This is he, Jesus, that came or was born by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth, letting us see that his birth was real. It was a natural birth that he had, as the only begotten Son of God. This is the truth we are given in verse 6. However, the thought recorded in the King James translation in verse 8 is what should have followed verse 6, speaking in continuity of thought, still speaking of the natural birth that Jesus had, for verse 8 states, "And there are three that bear witness in earth, in natural childbirth, the Spirit, which gives us the life of the child, and the water, which first breaks out at birth, and the blood, which breaks out next, just as a child is about to come out." And these three agree in one, and they agree in one, only because they are not the same element, but the three different elements or substances, and as such, they cannot be said to be one, but they can only be said to agree in one, united and bringing about childbirth. In other words, the thought projected in verse 6 of the earthly witnesses is directly continued in verse 8, and as such, the thought projected in verse 8 ought to have been the one to follow verse 6. In total contrast, verse 7, which now states, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one," has absolutely nothing to do with the natural birth of the promised Messiah. And it breaks the thought projection of verse 6, which verse 8 clearly carried on. Some things just do not jive. Secondly, when we even consider the so-called heavenly record in verse 7, the Father, stated to represent God, whom the Trinitarians call the first person of the Trinity, the Word, stated to represent Jesus Christ, whom they refer to as the second person of the Trinity, and the Holy Ghost, stated by them to represent whom they take as the third person of the Trinity, is a verse which blatantly states that these three so-called heavenly witnesses are one. That testimony itself is a deviation from the normal, an anomaly, because the three entities, if they truly exist as such, although it is totally denied, cannot possibly be one entity, unlike the earthly record in verse 8, where the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, are only said to agree in one. Concerning the earthly witnesses, it is not stated that they are one, but that they agree in one. And that is rightly so, because they are not one element, but three different elements, working together, or agreeing together, to bring about a natural birth. Did you catch that? Wake up. Furthermore, at the very birth of Jesus Christ, there is only one entity that we can tie to this so-called heavenly witness, and that is God, who is the Holy Spirit. Once the promised Word was conceived in the womb of Mary, and was born begotten, the Word had been totally separated from God, and was made flesh. And consequently, in the day, there could only be one witness in heaven, and that is God. Full stop. You have to see the hand of man in this translation. Thirdly and finally, and most importantly, when we consider other Bible translations, the thought projected in verse 7 of the heavenly record does not form part of the original account, letting us know assuredly that the Trinitarian translators of the King James Bible inserted it. Because of their canonical conception of the baptismal commission recorded in Matthew chapter 28 verse 19, which Jesus gave to the ministry, as well as a divine manifestation at the River Jordan, recorded in Matthew chapter 3 verses 16 to 17, which they take as a basis for their erroneous Trinity doctrine. Therefore, coming to translate scriptures dealing with the birth of the Messiah, and seeing that the Holy Scriptures talk about the three that bear record or witness in earth, and honestly thinking that there is a great omission in this inspired record, the omission of the heavenly record, based on their carnal understanding of Matthew chapter 28 verse 19, and Matthew 3 verses 16 to 17, they slaughter the thought of the heavenly record as verse 7, following the earthly record in verse 6, before continuing the thought of the earthly record in verse 8. It reminds me of the Jehovah's Witnesses who have rewritten the Bible to suit their own theology. Now come with me, for we are on holy ground. Church, the first evidence or proof that the Trinitarian translators inserted this thought in the King James Bible version is by considering the Holy Bible, James Moffat translation, and in 1 John chapter 5, from verse 6, it records, "Jesus Christ, he it is who came by water, blood, and spirit, not by water alone, but by the water and the blood." This was written to prove his natural birth as a Son of God, the Paschal Lamb of God. Verse 7, "The Spirit is a witness to this, for the Spirit is truth, and the Lord God is their Spirit." Now listen to verse 8. "The witness is a three, the Spirit of a human life, which God gave to his Son at birth, and the water and the blood, and the three of them were in accord in producing the natural birth of a Messiah." Please note that in this translation, verse 7 does not give us the so-called heavenly Trinity record. In other words, while the King James translation recorded in verse 7 is absent from the James Moffat's translation of the Holy Bible, that is the first witness of the insertion of a thought on the so-called Trinity. Again, in the Holy Bible, George Lamps's translation from the Aramaic of the Peshitta, it is written in 1 John chapter 5, beginning from verse 6, "This is he who came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood." Verse 7, And the Spirit testifies that but very Spirit is the truth. Verse 8. And there are three to bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three are one. The so-called heavenly witnesses do not form part of this Bible translation. The third Bible translation we now want to show is the Hebrew Bible, called the Sacred Scriptures, Bethel edition, which states in 1 John chapter 5, from verse 6, "This is he that came by water and blood, Yahshua the Messiah, not with water only, but with the water and with the blood." Verse 7, "And it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth." Verse 8, "For there are three who bear witness, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and the three agree in one." This translation, just like the other two we just read, gives us an unbroken continuity of thought right from verse 6, and it also does not have the so-called three heavenly witnesses. The fourth and final Bible translation we will use to prove the insertion of the Trinitarians into the King James Bible is the Complete Jewish Bible, a translation by David H. Stern. It records in 1 John chapter 5, beginning from verse 6, "He is the one came by means of water and blood, Yeshua the Messiah, not with water only, but with the water and the blood. And the Spirit bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth." Verse 7, "There are three witnesses," verse 8, "the Spirit, the water and the blood, and these three are in agreement." The verse in the King James Bible version, which is verse 7, stating that there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, does not form part of this translation either. Brothers and sisters, with the overwhelming witnesses which these four Bible translations that we just read gives to us, you must see that in the King James Bible translation, the heavenly record laid out in verse 7 of 1 John chapter 5 was slaughtered in by Trinitarian translators based on their carnal conception of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28 verse 19 and the account of Matthew 3 verses 16 to 17. Period. There are some things that you just can never get away from, and this truth is one of them. To further show you that verse 7 of 1 John chapter 5 in the King James Bible was inserted by Trinitarians, just take a look at the testimony of God recorded in verse 9 of the same chapter, for it gives us the true heavenly witness, and it is the witness of the Spirit, perfectly harmonizing with what verse 6 tells us, that the Spirit is truth. Taking it from verse 8, which, revelationally speaking, follows verse 6, states, "And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one, in producing the natural birth of the Messiah." Everything in this passage of Scripture is about the Messiah, the Son of God, for it is to prove that indeed he is the Son of God, and that he had a proper natural birth. Hence, verse 9 now declares in perfect revelational continuity, "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, and this is the only witness we have in heaven, and the Spirit baptism of Jesus Christ. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son." As we must continue to emphasize, there is the Son of God, whom no one can deny, for that is the truth that these verses of Scripture are setting forth. God has a begotten Son, the exclusive means of our redemption, and he is real, not abracadabra, and neither is he a theophany. And hence, the reason for the written testimony of the three earthly witnesses, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. Therefore, God now seriously warns from verse 10, "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God in his testimony hath made him God a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. Because indeed, God has a Son which cannot be denied, and who, as such, cannot be made into a second God, except by an Antichrist." Watch verses 11 to 12. "And this is a record, that God hath given to us eternal life, which is his own life, God's life, which in Greek is called Zoe, and which is eternal life, and this life is in his Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." Period. It is that simple and plain. You can deny Jesus Christ's sonship of God all you want, by making him a second God. But I will tell you now, on the full and unquestionable authority of the Holy Scriptures, that unless you repent of your blatant and willful unbelief, you will never come into life eternal. That is something the message movement should want to consider seriously when they erroneously make Jesus Christ God Almighty and deny that He is the Son of God, the flesh and blood Son of God. Hence, verse 13 follows, reaffirming this absolute and immutable truth, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Because eternal life, which is God's life, has been invested in the Son of God, and as such, having the Son, by the infilling of His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is having eternal life. Simple. That is precisely why in verse 20, the Spirit of God rounds up the thought, sealing this truth, declaring plainly and categorically, and we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know Him, God. That is true. And we are in Him, God. That is true, even in His Son Jesus Christ, in whom God dwelleth by the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Do not forget that in Jesus Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, by virtue of the incarnation at River Jordan. Therefore, to be in Christ is to be in God, who dwelleth in Christ. Hence, the conclusion of the matter. This is the true God, and eternal life. For the Lord our God is one, and there is none else beside Him. There is no other God but one, Elohim, who is veiled in Christ. Brothers and sisters, you cannot have a true revelation of God and believe in the Trinity of Gods, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, for it is downright idolatry. It is nothing but polytheism. Full stop. This brings us to another fundamental but controversial issue, and it relates to creation. And the material question we must ask in order to open up this issue is this: who created the world? Jesus Christ, or God Almighty? Why do I ask this question, even though we have already explored the detailed account of creation written in Genesis? It is because of the projection we have in the book of Ephesians chapter 3, a passage of scripture we must now consider. But may I first say that if we did not have the inspired written record of creation, the written account of the actual event of creation that is laid out in the book of Genesis, then we can argue all day over this issue. However, since we have the inspired account well laid out in the record of Moses, right there in the book of Genesis, it is utterly impossible for any account or record of the New Testament to be interpreted in any way that offends or alters this truth in any measure, and be the correct interpretation. We must first be settled on that, because it gives us an absolute, infallible, and unchangeable base. Therefore, whatever we read in the New Testament on creation has to be taken through the funnel of the infallible and immutable account of Genesis for us to have a true and perfect revelation. That is basic and incontrovertible if we are not to carry a carnal picture of creation. I say this because it is obvious, as we have shown above, that the King James translation of the Holy Bible has the fingerprints of its Trinitarian translators, and we find this also revealed in the book of Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8-9, where Apostle Paul states from verse 8, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Now watch verse 9, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been it in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." Brothers and sisters, the ending clause in this verse, verse 9, which credits Jesus Christ with creation, for it involves Jesus Christ in the actual event of creation, was also inserted by the Trinitarian translators, because the verse ought to end with "God, who created all things." Period. Why do I say that? Because such a translation ending with "God as the creator of all things" aligns perfectly with the actual record of creation that we have in the book of Genesis, and it also aligns with the inspired record of God laid out in the book of Isaiah, and with many of the books of the Old Testament. When we go back to the actual record of Genesis, we do not see Jesus Christ anywhere there, creating anything, for he simply did not exist back then, except in the mind of God, and as a promised Messiah, a promised word, the serpent bruiser. That is precisely why the ending clause of Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, contradicts all the inspired records of creation in the Old Testament. And we all know that God does not contradict himself, being perfect in all his thoughts and ways, apart from the absolute fact that the revelation of God is one. In other words, the faith of God is one. Ephesians chapter 4 verses 4 to 5. That is precisely why it is written plainly and categorically in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but the devil is. God is the author of perfect revelation, and as such, his revelation brings harmony, consistency, and peace. Consequently, we must see that the ending thought laid out in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, runs contrary to the revelation of God laid out in the books of Genesis and Isaiah, and as such, that ending thought could not possibly have been inspired by God, but was most certainly inserted by the Trinitarian translators of the King James Version of the Bible. To further prove this fact, that the writers of the King James Version of the Holy Bible, being Trinitarians, added the ending clause, which bears the name of Jesus Christ as the instrument of creation, please come with me to consider another version, another Bible translation, and we will again start with that of the Scottish man, James Moffat. The James Moffat Bible translation says in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 to 9, less than the least of all saints as I am. This grace was vouchsafed me, that I should bring to the Gentiles the gospel of the fathomless wealth of Christ and enlighten all men upon the new order of the divine secret which God the Creator of all concealed from eternity. Full stop. This translation harmonizes perfectly with the record of Genesis, bearing the one true faith of one God, the Creator. Moving on to consider the Holy Bible from the ancient Eastern texts, George Lamps's translation from the Aramaic of the Peshitta records in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 to 9, even to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and that I might enlighten all men that they may see what is the dispensation of the mystery which for ages had been hidden from the world by God who created all things. Period. That is another Bible version. And it synchronizes perfectly with the account of Genesis. These two Bible translations, which are two separate records, bear the same inspired testimony, giving us two infallible scriptural witnesses, proving that the King James Bible translators were motivated by their Trinitarian belief in their translation work, and hence, they added that clause which involved Jesus Christ in the work of creation in the King James Bible. However, I will give you one more translation, a third translation, and then we will move on to consider other scriptures relating to the Godhead. The Hebrew Holy Bible called the Sacred Scriptures, Bethel edition, gives us this account in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 to 9, equally stating, to me, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of the Messiah, and to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery which for ages has been hid in Elohim who created all things. Full stop. Tell me that you do not see the fingerprint of the Trinitarians in the translation which the King James Holy Bible gives to us, for they certainly inserted Jesus Christ as Creator in the ending of that verse because they were Trinitarians. Nevertheless, may I add that we are not stumbled by such insertions for the simple reason that we are not carrying the letter of the word, but we are following Jesus Christ in a divine revelation of the Holy Scriptures. Hence, we know what is what and what is out of place and how it should read, even if there were no other different Bible translations, simply because we know the truth, which is only by the grace of God, and we also know assuredly that the revelation of God is one, for God is perfect in all his revelation. Having dealt with the influence which the Trinitarian translators had on the translation of the Holy Bible from the original texts, we will now move on to consider other Bible passages still on the issue of the Godhead and still involving the act of creation. May I add, however, That these are highly controversial passages of the Holy Bible because they are complex scriptures. But they are scriptures we must consider, nonetheless, in order to do justice to our message on the Godhead, the one God doctrine, leaving no stones unturned. These are popular texts of the Trinitarians, and they are texts that they have used to kill themselves. Spiritually speaking, having no revelation of truth, do not forget that we are in Bible land, the land of the elect royal bride of Christ, where divine revelation is the key to the deep and complex things of the Word of God. Please come with me, and we will begin with the book of Colossians chapter 1, starting from verse 12, where St. Paul implores, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who, meaning God, hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, even the forgiveness of sins, who, meaning Jesus Christ, is the image, the visible image, the manifested image, of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, in the new creation, and not in the old creation, because the first Adam is the head of the old creation that began in Genesis. And how exactly was Jesus Christ the firstborn of every creature in the new creation? Verse 19 spells it out for us, in plain and unambiguous terms, declaring categorically, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. This clearly shows that the preeminent position Jesus Christ occupies in all things, in the new creation, was designated to him by God, his Father, and our Father, and not of himself. Please, it is very important that we get this fundamental fact straight and have it at the back of our minds when considering whatever we will now read in this passage of Scripture. Because this fundamental truth is a revelatory outpost, it is an unshakable revelatory anchor. Brothers and sisters, just as it is written in this verse of Scripture, and as it is testified of by many other passages of Scripture, it is an absolute fact of the Word of God that Christ did not make himself what he is, and neither did he give himself what he has, but it was all by the designation of the Almighty God, who is his Father and God. The understanding of this absolute truth will help us in how we consider what we will now read in the same chapter of Colossians. So, coming back to continue Colossians chapter 1, we will take verse 15 again, which speaks of Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature in the new creation. Now pay attention to verse 16, which now states, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven, and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, or dominions, or principalities, or powers, all things were created by him, and for him. Brothers and sisters, you must know as a matter of scriptural certainty, that you cannot go by the mere letter of this verse, verse 16, otherwise, you will kill yourself with it, spiritually speaking, simply because it seriously knocks against loads and loads of scriptures of both Old and New Testaments relating to the actual event of creation itself, which God alone made by himself, and not by another being. This is quite apart from the plain and irrefutable fact that verse 19, which is the pivotal verse in the entire chapter, being the focal text, one which spells out exactly how Jesus Christ came to have his preeminence in the new creation, for it is strictly by the will or the permission of God the Father, cannot, at the same time, allow any revelated soul to take Jesus to be the Creator. This means, in essence, that we cannot interpret or use verse 16 to take away the infallible record of Genesis. Come on! We have to stay with the incontestable and unchangeable account of God in Genesis and in the book of prophet Isaiah, for they tell us in plain and categorical terms exactly who created the world, and precisely how. It is infallibly written in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28, it is also written, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. Again, in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 24, it is further written, thus saith the Lord God, that I redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord God, that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. Hence, in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 5, God also declared, saying through his prophet, Thus saith God the Lord, He that created the heavens, and stretched them out, He that spread forth the earth, and that which cometh out of it, He that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. Again, in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18, speaking further through his prophet, God proclaimed, For thus saith the Lord God, that created the heavens, and just in case you still do not know who the Lord is, the Lord added, reaffirming, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord God, and there is none else. That is precisely why we are employed in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1. Remember now thy Creator, singular Creator, in the days of thy youth. The psalmist even clearly tells us in Psalm 19, verse 1, that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament sheweth his handiwork, not their handiwork. In his own recorded testimony, Jesus Christ himself also prophetically warned in Mark chapter 13, verse 19, plainly declaring, For in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God alone created unto this time, neither shall be. Please note that in this Bible passage, Jesus Christ did not say, The creation which God created by me. He attributed creation completely to God Almighty, openly admitting God to be the sole exclusive creator. Come on! Again, in the inspired record of Apostle Paul, laid out in Romans chapter 1, he warned all idolaters in verse 25, who change the truth of God into a lie, and worship and serve the creature more than the creator, singular creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Think about that seriously, because it is the same Apostle Paul who wrote the book of Colossians, and surely he must know what he was talking about. Yet, right here in the book of Romans chapter 1, he declares categorically that there is only one creator, God, the creator, singular. Apostle Peter also implored us in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, saying, Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him, God, not to them, but to him, in well-doing, as unto a faithful creator, not creators, but a faithful creator, God Almighty. Period. I have laid out all these passages of the Holy Bible to let you know undoubtedly that we have only one creator, who is God Almighty, and as such, you can never make Jesus Christ a creator, for he is not the creator of anything. Therefore, any interpretation, projection, or teaching about Jesus Christ creating all things will just not work, as it will be a kind of projection, one that shows that the preacher is carrying the mere letter of the word for the simple reason that there is only one creator. And that is the Almighty God, a truth which Jesus Christ himself openly attested to. It is even an elementary truth, because the whole Bible from the book of Genesis right up to the book of Revelation gives us only one creator, and that is God, Yahweh. Full stop. Brothers and sisters, having laid out the truth of the creator, we must, nevertheless, appreciate the complexity of the inspired written record of Apostle Paul, and I say that because his inspired writings are sometimes couched or framed in complex ways that are meant to stumble carnal-minded souls, so that only by the revelation of God can the writings of St. Paul be meaningfully decoded and put together for the edification of the elect bride of Christ. And the saints making up the bride of Christ are the only ones who will have a true, complete, and perfect picture of the Holy Bible as it relates to God's great plan of salvation. That is precisely why a lot of people stumble on the inspired writings of St. Paul, carnally mixing up a lot of things, twisting and interpreting his inspired writings to their hurt, and Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 to 18, is one of such passages. No wonder, Apostle Peter, commending the great revelatory grace that was conferred upon Apostle Paul, as evidenced by his deep and complex inspired writings, said in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 to 16, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. That is exactly what the Trinitarians have done with Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. They have interpreted it carnally, making Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, the Creator, and that is only to their heart. Coming back to open up the truth laid out in the book of Colossians chapter 1, for there is a right way to look at this complex passage, the Holy Bible records in verse 16, for by him, Jesus Christ, were all things created, that are in heaven, and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, or dominions, or principalities, or powers, all things were created by him, and for him. So, the material question now is this: what does this mean? What was Apostle Paul saying in essence? This is what it means, and this is precisely how it should have been translated. For with Jesus Christ in view, were all things created, that are in heaven, and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, or dominions, or principalities, or powers, all things were created with Jesus Christ in view, as a central thought, the redeeming thought. This is so, because Christ is the exclusive means of the redemption of both man and the planet earth. This translation or interpretation, therefore, not only aligns with the inspired writings of Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, thereby harmonizing both passages of Scripture, but more importantly, it provides for God as a creator. In essence, this interpretation firmly aligns and perfectly harmonizes with all the Scriptures which prove undoubtedly that Jehovah God created all things by himself, being the only creator and controller of the universe. Exactly. Verses 17 to 18 adds, and he, Jesus Christ, is before all things, in the new creation, and by him all things consist, in the new creation. And he, Jesus Christ, is the head of the body, the church, universal, the mystical body of Christ, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, in the new creation, that in all things he, Jesus Christ, might have the preeminence in this new creation, of which he is the head. And exactly how did Jesus Christ come to have all this preeminence? Verse 19 lays it out, plainly declaring, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. This lets us know undoubtedly that it is God Almighty who designed and ordained it to be so. It also lets us know that all the preeminence of Jesus Christ is limited to the new creation, and it is solely for the purpose of the redemption of fallen man, as well as for the redemption of this judge-cursed planet Earth, which is why the rulership and authority that Jesus Christ has is strictly for redemption, and is therefore limited to planet Earth, as nothing else needs redemption. Full stop. However, in order to enable or empower Jesus to serve in this great preeminent capacity, God had to incarnate him, because as Jesus himself admitted, the Son can of himself do nothing. John chapter 5 verse 19. This is because, and we must not forget, that God Almighty is the Savior, and the fall of man was allowed to enable God to express this attribute of himself, and that is precisely why it is written that God was in Christ, doing the work of redemption, using the vessel of his Son as the exclusive instrument of this redemption, that his Son may pay the price of sin as a paschal lamb, the required sacrifice of God. Therefore, all things have been committed to his hand for redemption, as a man who paid the ultimate price for the redemption of our souls from sin, death, and hell, including the rulership of the earth in the millennium, which is still a redemptive move of God, because that is when the planet itself will be redeemed and brought out of its judged state. Hence, it is written in the book of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 to 7, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, who is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the government or rulership of God over planet earth shall be upon his shoulder, meaning that it shall be given to him, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, Emmanuel, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, meaning that he will bear the redemptive names of God, his Father and his God, by virtue of the incarnation, for he is invested with all the titles of God. Hence, it is further written, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord God of hosts will perform this prophetic promise. Church, this Bible passage in the book of Isaiah brings us to another crucial issue, one which the Trinitarians and unrevelated minds also use in a kind of way, and it relates to this very government rulership position that Jesus occupies, or rather, that he will occupy, one which the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform, fulfill, in the millennium. Church, concerning this very promise, King David was inspired to give a prophecy, one which the Trinitarians have taken completely out of joint, and it is one of the favorite scriptures they use to project their idolatrous doctrine of three persons in one God. In Psalm 45, speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, King David declared in verses 6 to 7, saying, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever," which is nothing but a statement of fact, because God rules forever. "The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness, and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, whose God? The God of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, hath anointed thee, the Messiah, with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Hold it right there. Please note that this verse, verse 6, starts with the adoration of God Almighty, whose throne is forever, and it moves on to exalt God's righteousness in verse 7, when right in the middle of verse 7, which is verse 7b, the inspiration suddenly turns from speaking about God to speaking about the promised Messiah, God incarnate, through whom God's righteousness will be revealed and realized in the earth, declaring, "Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Because as I said, God's righteousness will be realized in the earth, God walking through his promised Son, which is precisely why both God and his Son are in focus in this passage of Scripture, and you have to see this truth. You cannot make a second God out of this Scripture. Apostle Paul quoted this very prophecy in the book of Hebrews chapter 1, starting from verse 8, declaring, "But unto the Son he, God, seeth thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness, and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows," plainly giving us the two entities, God and his Son. Saints of God, as we often say, anyone can quote this verse and reel out what it says, but the main issue remains, do you understand what it says, what it means? That is a real issue, for it is about having a divine revelation of what a scripture says that counts. May I say this, and please hear me loud and clear. You cannot make another God, or a second God, out of Jesus the Christ, the man whom God sent, the man whom God anointed, the man who is the Son of God, no more than you can make Jesus Christ the creator of the universe, and we all know that you cannot do that. Even this very prophetic passage of Scripture recognizes, and also declares, that Jesus is the Son of God. So, we come back to the fundamental question. What does God mean by this passage of Scripture, which was taken from the prophecy of David? Since, as I must continue to reiterate, once you have a true revelation of the Godhead, the one God doctrine, nothing will stumble you, because you will know just how to look at things, knowing that there is absolutely nothing in the Word of God that can form a block against the established and immutable truth of monotheism, which gives us one supreme universal God. Period. Brothers and sisters, having been solidly and unshakably established in the absolute truth of one God, Elohim, when we now come to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, which states, "But unto the Son he, God, seeth thy throne, O God, is forever and ever," you will be able to see that God made this statement of fact strictly on the basis of the incarnation, wherein God Almighty would be deified or incarnated in his Son, expressing his rulership attributes. In other words, it gives us God, Elohim. tabernacled in his Son, in the Son's third of his work, as the King of the earth in the millennium. For this is when the government of God shall be upon his shoulder. Consequently, although this prophecy of David is for Jesus Christ, however, the reference to God is not addressed to the Son of God born of Mary, but to the eternal Spirit of God that dwelleth in him, who has taken up his abode in him. For as it is written, God was in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 19. Do not forget that for the work of redemption, Jesus Christ the Son of God is ordained to occupy 3 ministerial offices of redemption, and hence, he is to accomplish 3 of his works. First as prophet, the Lamb of God, then as priest, our great high priest, and Melchizedek, our intercessor, and finally as king, the king of the whole earth, in the millennium, all for redemption. And in the millennium, when the government of God rests upon his shoulder, that is when the righteousness of God shall be expressed on the earth, from coast to coast. Moreover, it is as king and judge of the whole earth that Jesus still sits on, in the white throne judgment, which is God's throne, but one that is invested in Christ. This is because all judgments have been committed to him by God, including the white throne judgment, and this event is expressed in the prophetic picture laid out in Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 to 10. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, who is God Almighty, but veiled in Jesus Christ, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, which is the white throne judgment, and the books were opened. Since this is the final position of rulership that Jesus will occupy, for it is as judge, after which it is written in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 to 28, then cometh the end, right after the white throne judgment, when he, Jesus Christ the Son of God, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he, Jesus Christ, shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, giving it all back to God, the Father, once redemption has been fully accomplished. For he, the Son of God, must reign in the position or place of God, his Father, till he, God, hath put all enemies under his feet, under Christ's feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, at the white throne judgment. For he, God, hath put all things under his feet, under Christ's feet, giving him preeminence in all things, for the purposes of redemption. Now listen to verse 27b. But when he, God, seeth all things are put under him, who is Jesus Christ his Son, it is manifest, it is clear, a given, obvious, that he, God, is excepted from the list, which did put all things under him. Now hear the conclusion of redemption, which verse 28 spells out in plain and categorical terms. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, Jesus Christ, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, God, that put all things under him, that God may be all in all, in the eternal age, and throughout eternity. And what exactly does Jesus Christ the Son of God then become? He then becomes our elder brother, throughout eternity. Full stop. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 17. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 to 12. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 18. Or confirm the truth of his being our elder brother. Being God's firstborn in the new creation, that is, and as it is written, the firstborn among many brethren, and it settles it. Amen. Coming back to pick up the record of Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 8, it is written, but unto the Son he, God, seeth thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. As I have stated earlier, this address is made based upon the incarnation, because it will still be God, Elohim, in his Son, Jesus Christ, the exclusive means of our redemption, ruling over the whole earth in the millennium, for God is indeed our Savior and King. However, God's kingship is invested in the Son of God, whom God incarnated, and hence, it is written, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, a statement of fact addressed to the Son. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, David emphasizing the fact that the promised Messiah, who is the Son of God, has God over him, who is his God, for he personalized it. That was why he emphasized to the Son, saying, therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee. For the Son of God did not anoint himself, but God, even his God, anointed him with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. For it is God giving Jesus Christ this preeminence, lifting him up to the kingship position that he will occupy in the millennium, all on account of Christ's faithfulness. Brothers and sisters, this passage of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 to 9, which quotes Psalm 45, verses 6 to 7, does not give us a second God, for it is a passage that still relates to the same one God, who is deified or incarnated in his Son, who is entering his third office of redemption, as a king and judge of the whole earth, expressing the governmental role of God over the planet, thereby fulfilling the promise laid out in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 to 7. Because God's rulership is invested in his Son, and is carried on through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Whichever way you want to look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 to 9, the immutable fact remains. Brothers and sisters, that we do not have a second God in that prophecy, but one God, who is still veiled in Christ. For as it is written, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. As I have said before, that is precisely why in the millennium, it is still our God coming, but it is God coming in and through Jesus Christ, just as it is recorded in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 10, which clearly provides, behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. The book of Zechariah chapter 14 also holds a similar prophecy in verse 5, plainly declaring, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains on the day of the Lord, which ushers in the millennium, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal, and the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. Again, in the book of Titus chapter 2, a passage which gives us apostolic testimony, it is written in verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope, and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Yet, only one physical entity is coming, and only one person will be seen on the day, and that is Jesus the Christ. Why? Because it is still God veiled in Christ, Jesus Christ being God incarnate. How many see the point? Revelation makes the difference, and the key to the understanding of this great mystery of the Godhead is the incarnation. We just have to see the incarnation, for that is the key. A similar scripture to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, one which gives us the same scenario, for it speaks in the same vein, but is one which the Trinitarians also use in a kernel. Where in support of their idolatrous Trinity doctrine is Psalm 110, which states in verse 1, the Lord God said unto my Lord Jesus Christ, sit thou at my right hand in heaven, right on God's throne, which is the throne of the Father, on account of the price he paid for our redemption. Until I, God, make thine enemies thy footstool in the millennium. This prophetic statement which David made still shows God's preeminence over his Son, as God is the one lifting up the Son to sit on his throne. Period. Moreover, this statement of lordship that is attributed to the Son is all on account of the incarnation, for God has invested his rulership or lordship position and authority in his Son Jesus Christ, and as such, this verse does not give us a so-called second person of the Trinity, for God is one. May I remind you that all that was in God, he poured into Christ by virtue of the incarnation, and as such, God's lordship is also invested in Jesus Christ, making Jesus Lord. However, we must not forget that despite this investment of God in Christ, the lordship of Jesus Christ is still subject to the lordship of God, for God is not only over Jesus Christ, but God is over all. 1 Corinthians 15:27. So, we must not forget that the lordship of Jesus Christ is all under God, being an investment of God in Christ, even as 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, confirms. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Since the prophetic picture laid out in Psalm 110, verse 1, declaring, "The Lord God said unto my Lord Jesus, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool," is beautifully portrayed in prophecy in the investiture coronation of Jesus Christ recorded in the book of Daniel chapter 7, beginning from verse 13, which provides, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man." The Trinitarians will tell you, "You see, Jesus was in existence back then." No, he was not existing back then. It was just a prophetic projection. It was in a vision, and you have to leave it as that. That is the reason the verse says that it was one like the Son of Man, meaning that it was only an angelic representation or characterization of Jesus Christ. Wake up. Verse 13, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, who are the witnesses of heaven, which gives us the saints in heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, who is God Almighty, Elohim. And they brought him near before him, who is God. And there was given him by God dominion, that is, power, authority, and glory, and a kingdom, a literal universal kingdom, a global kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him in the millennium. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that we shall not be destroyed." Brothers and sisters, in this prophetic passage of Daniel, we see Jesus lifted up and invested with the authority and power of the Almighty God over this earth, right there in heaven, where he is now crowned by the saints in heaven, referred to as the clouds of heaven, a skin of kings, and Lord of lords, right there before the throne of God, giving him full charge. That is the truth that this prophetic passage portrays. And just in case someone still does not get it, let me give you the unquestionable witness of Apostle Peter relating to this very issue, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, beginning from verse 34, where he plainly reveals, "For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord God said unto my Lord Jesus Christ, Sit thou on my right hand," meaning, "Sit on my throne in heaven, until I, God, make thy foes thy footstool, for it is what the Lord God does for his Son, who is also Lord." Now pay attention to verse 36, because it opens it up, explaining the basis for this prophecy, and it settles this issue, plainly declaring, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly, that God Almighty hath made the same Jesus, his only begotten Son, whom ye have crucified, both Lord, Master, Ruler, all under God, and Christ, the Anointed One of God, the Son of God, who is to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 to 7. That is, he is the one on whose shoulders God's government, God's rulership of the earth, devolves, and hence, why he, Jesus, is referred to as Lord, Master, Ruler, because he rules in the place of Jehovah God, till redemption is all over, being fully realized. Simple. Consequently, we should plainly see by this that Psalm 110, verse 1, does not give us two Lord Gods, but one. For despite this verse of Scripture which we have in Psalm 110, verse 1, we must not forget, just as it is written in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, there is one body of Christ, one true mystical universal body, and one Spirit, one Holy Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, over the kingdom of God, both the spiritual kingdom, which is the universal church body, and the natural kingdom of God, which is the millennial kingdom, who is Jesus Christ. For God's lordship that is expressed in Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, has been invested in him, according to Acts 2:36 and Isaiah 9 verse 6, all by virtue of the incarnation. And this makes his lordship still under God, one faith, one true faith, one baptism, one true baptism, and please do not fail to catch this, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. By the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, also called the Spirit of Christ. Amen. You will never be able to establish a trinity of gods for the equals of God, who are the elect bride, Not now that the true light of Jesus Christ of the Holy Bible is shining most brilliantly on the one God doctrine. For as it is written in the book of Zechariah, chapter 14, verse 7, "But it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light." Brothers and sisters, I believe that from here on, every Bryson should be able to know how to look at similar scriptures like this one, because we are the children of light, and because we have the perfect light of the Word. For the true light is now shining gloriously. It is all because this is where it all ends, and you have to see this fact, for we are now in God's final move of redemption for the elect bride of Jesus Christ, and as such, we must expect God to put together all the revelatory pieces of the puzzle of salvation, opening up His Word on an unparalleled level, making it absolutely plain for the spiritual adornment of the elect royal bride of Jesus Christ, in full readiness for the rapture and the return of Christ. The depth and clarity of truth is what guarantees the unity of the faith, and that is what, in turn, lays the foundation for accomplishing the work of the perfecting of the saints. Ephesians chapter 4 verses 11 to 13. As we all know, it is crucial that we possess a perfect understanding of the totality of the written word that is ordained for our natural growth as bright saints before we can move on to appropriate the unwritten word of God in the coming hour of the seven thunders of Revelation chapter 10 verses 3 to 4. One last scripture we want to see on this issue, because it ties right in with the thought we are laying out here, that until redemption is all over, the lordship or rulership of God over this earth is invested in Jesus Christ and is expressed in and through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, by virtue of the fact that He, God, dwelleth in Christ without measure. For as it is written, "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Colossians verse 9. Therefore, Jesus being God incarnate is precisely why in Revelation chapter 1 verse 8, Jesus Christ declared, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is presently in His high priestly role in heaven, right on the throne of God, and which was in His prophetic role on earth, as the Lamb of God that died for our sins, and which is to come in His kingly role in the millennium, the Almighty. For in the day it is still God Almighty in Christ, as the King of the whole earth." Common sense will even tell you that we cannot have two Alpha and Omega, and neither can we have two Almighty, but one, as only God is Almighty. But because God Almighty is incarnated in Jesus the Christ, is precisely why the titles of God are also ascribed to Him, and the reason He can arrogate the titles of God to Himself. Therefore, brothers and sisters, it is one thing to see that in the New Testament, certain scriptures ascribe deity to Jesus Christ, but it is quite another thing to know just how to look at such scriptures against the absolute and immutable truth of the one God doctrine, which is already an established and infallible truth. Moreover, the same Jesus Christ, throughout His earthly life, right up to the moment He gave up the ghost on the cross of Calvary, plainly and consistently acknowledged that He has a Father, who is also His God. So, if He truly has a God, which is why Jesus, as a Son, had a beginning of life, and He even died, having an end of life, although He was raised to life on the third day, never more to die, now being immortal, then just how can Jesus be God at the same time? Think about it. And just how are you going to reconcile the verses which attribute God to Him, without a revelation of the incarnation, and without having a true revelation of true monotheism? The one God doctrine that was established in the Old Testament, the secret of the Godhead, from the New Testament position, lies in having the revelation of the incarnation. For as I must continue to emphasize, the incarnation is the key. Otherwise, you must stumble, and you will stumble. For instance, a verse of scripture that the Trinitarians also use in support of their kernel doctrine, and I find it very ridiculous that they use such a verse, is the benediction, the blessing, expressed in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, where St. Paul simply states, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion, the fellowship of the Holy Ghost, be with you all. Amen." The issue is this: why would this verse on a benediction be used to establish the Trinity, and deny the one God truth when there are no three persons in the Godhead, as a Godhead does not even have one person in it, for God is a Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Are you going to use this verse of Scripture to deny the infallible record of Genesis? Moreover, what has this verse got to do with the Godhead, the one God doctrine? I do not care how it reads or what it says by the letter, the absolute fact remains that three gods will never be gotten out of this passage of Scripture, as that will be idolatry. Oh my! It is similar to the Trinitarians' use of Matthew chapter 28 verse 19, which deals strictly with the Trinity of God's office works, which they use to establish something that nullifies the entire Old Testament writings on the one God immutable truth. And as the saying goes, a drowning man will reach for anything he sees, even if it is a straw or a twig. Saints, you must know that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is God's grace. Romans 5:15, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 4, Titus 2 verse 11. And the love of God is God's love, 1 John 4:10, John 3:16. And the communion of the Holy Ghost is God's fellowship, John 4:24. And all these three attributes are expressed in and through Jesus Christ, still giving us only one God, manifested in the person of Jesus Christ his Son, in whom God is deified. Therefore, it is no different if Apostle Paul had simply written, "May God's grace, love, and fellowship, all which are expressed through Jesus Christ, abide with you all. Amen." After all, that verse of Scripture is just a mere blessing, a benediction, and not a statement doctrine about the Godhead. That is why it is utterly ridiculous to use such a passage of Scripture that is on benediction to try to prove what does not exist. Brothers and sisters, the absolute, unchanging, and inerrable truth of the matter, for it is the bottom line, is precisely what Prophet Moses laid out in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35, firmly declaring unto the children of Israel, it was shewed, that thou mightest know that the Lord he is God, there is none else beside him. Verse 39 reiterates this absolute truth, equally declaring, know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord he is God in heaven above, and upon the earth beneath, there is none else. In Isaiah chapter 44, this truth is sealed in verse 6, where God proclaimed through his prophet, saying, thus saith the Lord the King of Israel, and his Redeemer the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. In verse 8, God reaffirms this inviolate truth of an exclusive God, declaring plainly and categorically, fear ye not, neither be afraid, have not I told thee from the time, and have declared it. Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God, I know not any. This gives us one supreme God, the Creator, our Savior and King. But this same God, who is our Savior and King, incarnated his Son, to enable him to do the work of redemption, thereby making Jesus also our Savior and King, God walking in and through him. Full stop. And that is precisely why the references of God that are made to Jesus Christ in the New Testament are not made to the Son of God who was born of Mary, but they are made to that eternal Spirit God that incarnated him and who dwells in him, because there is only one God in the universe. That is also precisely why, of all men all through time, the God has anointed and used, only Jesus can receive worship. I do not care the measure of anointing upon any man that God has used or that he will use. And I do not care how great the man is. And I do not care how powerful his ministry may be. I do not care how glorious and majestic. The fact remains that every man receives the Spirit of God in measure. It may be a great measure, and it may be an incredible measure, but a measure, nonetheless. However, it is still a fact that only Jesus Christ received the Spirit of God without measure, making him God incarnate. Consequently, no man can be worshipped except the man Jesus Christ. And do you know why Jesus can be worshipped? It is because of the incarnation. And please note that the worship is not directed to the Son of God born of Mary. The worship is with strict reference to the eternal Spirit God, our Creator, Elohim, who took up his abode in him. That is precisely why only Jesus, the Son of God, can be worshipped. Only the man Jesus Christ can receive worship. This fact was what made Apostle Thomas proclaim to Jesus Christ, as recorded in John chapter 20, verse 28, "My Lord and my God." Because God was tabernacled in a human vessel, who is his Son, in the fullness of all his divine attributes, a vessel God ordained would pay the price for the redemption of man, making Jesus a God-man. However, we must not forget that before God incarnated him, Jesus was a man, a proper man, though a sinless man, the Son of God. But he was a man, nonetheless. Now with the incarnation, he became a God-man, because God, who is the eternal Spirit, came down from heaven in the form of a dove and took up his abode in Jesus, the Son of God, thus giving us two separate and distinct entities, God and his Son. We will close right here and conclude this message in the next service, by the grace of God. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Brother Amos prayed. The Lord bless you.